We're going to dive into Revelation 14, and where we're at is verse 14, and it's on page 4 of your handout. And we talked about this last week, and we're going to continue talking about the harvest that God inspired the Apostle John to write about. So let's look at Revelation 14:14. And it says this: Then I looked, and John is the eye. John looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. We talked last week about this being Jesus, the Son of Man. That was his most desired title for himself, used 81 times in the gospel. And it speaks of deity, his deity. Now, some people would say, well, I always thought Son of Man talked about his identity with mankind. But remember, there are 550 references, and somebody's phone, okay, 550 references in the book of Revelation to other passages in the Bible. So what passage in the Bible did we talk about last week when we talked about the Son of Man? What do we remember reading? Daniel 7:13, okay, and it's actually in your handout. One like the Son of Man. Daniel was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. In that passage, Jesus receives a kingdom. So in that passage, he is not speaking of harvest and reaping the harvest, but it gives us more information about who this Son of Man is. Who else would receive a kingdom? Who else would be given dominion and glory? A kingdom and all the peoples, nations, and languages serving him. And that's talked about in Daniel 7:14. Of course, God and God alone. And so the Son of Man is more of a title of deity for Jesus. And the reason we said it says like a Son of Man, that's a very odd word to use. But remember, John is being given a vision, and we've noted thus far in our study of Revelation that comparative language is used, and like would be a metaphor, a simile. So here we see the Son of Man, and on his head is a golden would depict deity. A crown, but it's not a diadem. A diadem would be a royal crown. This crown is a stephanos, which means it's a victor's crown. It was a crown that was won at the games that were held at that time. And it's so fitting for Jesus to wear this crown, the Son of Man, who is God, to wear this golden crown depicting deity and depicting victory, because Jesus, in reaping this harvest, is declaring victory, and he always declares victory. And remember, keep in mind, as we're going through these reaping of the harvest passages, John 5:22, it's in your handout, and it says, it's on the same page, it should be on the same page that you're on right now, or maybe page 5. It is on page 5, okay? It says that God has given to Jesus authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. That's a combination of verses 22 and 27 from John 5. So he does have the authority to execute judgment. Did I say justice? I meant judgment if I said justice. So, but it is God's justice and his holiness, which prompts him to judge the world. Okay, so what is this harvest? We're going to see a harvest of grain in this passage and of grapes. And I have studied it and studied it. I think I mentioned that last week, and have come back to the passage and saying, am I not seeing something that's there? Or not there? Am I seeing something that's not there? And I shouldn't be. I'm jumping to conclusions that I shouldn't. But the resources that I've been using, and they are varied, it's no one has a definite on this passage. But that's why I say I need your help, because I need your input. If you see something that I'm not covering, all right, or if you think I'm covering and putting too much into something that's really not there, chime in, okay?
Got one for you. I did this study with Beth Moore, and she had brought that exact same thing up. Take your sharp sickle, gather the cluster grapes and so forth. And she concluded that it was the people not yet saved.
Yeah, see, and that's of my, I have that same view, because there are those who are saying that this harvest is covering the saved and the unsaved. But so keep that in mind. But it varies. The opinions vary.
Yeah.
But I am of the view that it's just for the unsaved.
Okay. Mm-hmm. As Stephanatos is the crown of rejoicing. So is the Lord coming rejoicing, bringing sheep?
I would like to know where you found that, but we can talk about that later, because this is a victor's crown that was given to the one who won the games, the Olympic Games and the Isthmian, or I don't remember how to pronounce that other group of games in the area of Corinth. Okay, so no, most definitely I found victor's crown. So show me later where you found that. Okay,
okay. From Westchester Bible Church in Illinois.
Okay, so it's in your notes that way. So you say it's the crown of rejoicing. Okay. I know one of the crowns that believers will be given is a crown of rejoicing. But I see Jesus coming in this passage to conquer. Don't we see him as a conquering king? And that would jive with the victor's crown. Craig?
It seems to me it would be very easy to go kind of victor's crown and rejoice.
Yeah.
And you see it in the Olympics all the time.
Yeah.
They're rejoicing. I mean,
yeah.
This may just be an overlap.
Right, and there might be. Right. But thank you for giving me your resource for that. So it was a pastor that you had heard from that church. Okay. Okay, now Jesus spoke about the harvest, and this is on page 5 of your handout, and let's look what he said. And this was when he was speaking in parables, and he said, it's printed out for you, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. And this is good for us to know. This is a good parable for the church to read. Because there are wheat and tares under the banner of Christendom. And that's what Jesus is telling the people. You know, when I depart, the time that I'm not going to be here, and I'm coming again, but before I come again, there are going to be wheat, who are the genuine believers, and the tares, who look like genuine believers. And the reason I say they're under the banner of Christendom is because when we say the church, the universal church, that means true believers in Jesus, all right? So wheat and tares are in this time now under the banner of Christendom. Okay, so again, verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them, because the tares look like the wheat. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Got that? That's our legend, right? Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be. at the end of this age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so you got that? I have in your handout also reference Matthew 11 and 12, and it's when John the Baptizer was baptizing the people who were coming and repenting, the people from Judea and the Jewish people from Jerusalem. And he says in verse 12 about Jesus that his Jesus winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right. It's interesting that John the Baptizer referred specifically here to Jesus' second coming, isn't it? So there was a cloud of a bit of confusion in, that we read in the Gospels. What were the Old Testament, what were the Jewish people expecting? They were expecting a coming king, and who would come in judgment. Okay, so let's look now at Revelation 14, 15, and 16. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And that word, that Greek word for ripe, means overripe, to the point of being withered, right? So what does that mean? Could that speak to God continually extending mercy? Judgment is the last resort in God's heart. And to me, that word ripe and what it means really proclaims that mercy and grace of God in his warnings that we see over and over again in the tribulation. And now the earth is beyond readiness for the judgment. So thrust in your sickle, the angel says. And the sickle, we said last week, was a long, curved, sharpened blade with a long wooden handle, and was razor sharp, and it swept through the grain, and it did a thorough work on the grain. And remember, the wheat and the chaff need to be separated as well. So then you go to Joel, and I'm throwing all these references out to you so that we can have iron sharpening iron, you know, no pun intended really with the sickle talk too. But Joel speaks of grapes being reaped. And in Joel 3:12-13, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat." What's going to happen at the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Armageddon, right? One of the campaigns, one of the battles of the campaign of Armageddon. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations," God says. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Then another angel came out of the temple, and this is verses 17 to 20, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar. Remember, we were talking about the altar of incense that's in the throne room of God in heaven, where the martyrs, the tribulation saints, many of them, their souls were under the altar, and they were crying out to God, "How long until our blood is avenged?" So it looks like this is the time. Again, this is not a chronological advance here in this chapter 14. It's an interlude. It's an intermission. It's paving the way for what is going to happen. We are seeing a prophetic view, if you want to say, of what is yet to come. Okay, we've talked about those intermissions in the mix of the chronology of the book of Revelation. So the angel says, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And that word for ripe in the Greek is a different word than the other ripe, and this means mature. And verse 19 says, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city," which means outside Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is being protected. Will it be attacked during the battles of Armageddon? It will be, but it won't be destroyed. Okay. And blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs or 184 miles. And how does that look? How is that possible? So we're going to jump, because we talked some about this last week. We're going to jump to our thoughts regarding the two harvests that we see. Is it indeed two? Is it one? What do we gather from it? What's the grain harvest in light of the grape harvest and vice versa? And how could there be blood coming up to the horses' bridles for 184 miles? So talk to me, but raise your hand first so you don't all talk at once. That would be nice, though. Thoughts? Any thoughts? Any observations? We can start with observations. You don't have to have a conclusion at the outset.
I just heard that it's the bodies that will be piled up.
Yeah. Okay, that's in that 184?
Yeah, bodies.
Yeah, but it says blood. It says blood.
Well, there's, you know, these bodies.
Yeah, okay. Okay, Trudy's thinking it's the bodies piled up to the horses' bridles. Okay, anything else, Mike?
I think whatever it is, it's total mass carnage.
Yeah.
Real blood or bodies piled on top of each other, which is very well could
be. Definitely.
Bodies, everything else, it's blood. It seems to me, though, that the harvest is one event. And we're looking at the harvest from different perspectives.
Okay.
And directions.
Okay. Okay, good. Thank you for sharing that. Regarding the blood and massive carnage, think of Joel 3, verse 14, where he says, in my translation, it says multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. And some translations will say millions in the valley of slaughter. So this is what's going to happen during one of those battles in Armageddon. Craig?
Well, I was thinking, I remember somewhere supposed to be happening in the valley, which would help accumulate the blood.
Okay, in the valley, Craig said, which would accumulate, like a narrow valley. Think of what we had talked about.
We're talking about miles and miles. We're talking.
Right. Some people have said that there's a narrow trough through Israel, and maybe the blood is that high, you know, up to a horse's bridle in that area. But think of Petra. I'm going to go back to Petra.
Very rocky.
Well, it's very rocky, but there's an entrance, a very narrow entrance called the Sikh, S-I-Q, that goes into Petra. Petra is the rock city. Rob brought in a video on it. And it is about 80 miles from Jerusalem. It's near Basra, very important name to remember because we see prophecies about God having a great sacrifice in Basra. Basra is the mountain district around Petra, and Basra means sheepfold. So many connections in Isaiah 34 and Micah 2:12, and that we see that Petra might be the place where the Jewish people flee at the middle of the tribulation into the wilderness to find refuge, a place that has been prepared for her, it says in Revelation 12:6, and where she's nourished for 3.5 years, which is the second half of the tribulation. So, but I want to, Mike?
I was just going to say probably a lot of people here have been on Christian tours of the Holy Land, Israel, and one of the places that will take you to is Megiddo, Har Megiddo, which is overlooks a huge valley. I mean, it's an enormous valley. It's not kind of a narrow channel like you were talking about. But that's sort of what people say. This is where Armageddon is going to take place. And it makes sense militarily and strategically because that's the way from the north that the military would come into Israel. So
okay, I have a map. I have a map, but we don't have it for you today. But we're going to go through the steps, the phases, the stages of Armageddon, because there are about 8 stages. And were you going to mention that, Richard?
No, it was about...
Okay, wait, just let me just answer Mike's question or comment about your comment. Think of where Megiddo is. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, it might be good to look there. Megiddo is in the Galilee area. And it's directly north Megiddo, it's near Jezreel. So if you see Jezreel, you're on the right track. And it's north of where Samaria started. So Megiddo is near the Sea of Galilee. And your comment about from where the kings are coming, when the Euphrates is going to be dried up, we're going to see that in the book of Revelation in chapter 16. The Euphrates is dried up, says, so the kings of the east can come, and also the kings of the whole earth, the whole world, can come and begin this assault, perhaps on Babylon to begin with, coming from the Tigris-Euphrates area, and then coming down to Megiddo. But then they have to come down to Basra. And why? Because Jesus is going to fight them off in Basra, from Isaiah 63. Are you following me here? So it's 184 miles, almost 200 miles that they're going to be traveling from Megiddo down through Jerusalem, making a left to go into Jordan, into Basra area, coming back to attack Jerusalem, and then Jesus is going to ascend the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. Are you finding Megiddo in your map? Good, Joyce. Good. I'm glad. Anybody else find it? Okay. Okay, Richard.
Let's talk about the word multitude. A whole bunch of patients. The mark of the beast is the number of his name, the multitude associated with him. And so let's talk about the followers of the Antichrist, who is, this is describing the word multitude in other scriptures too. You can associate with the followers of the Antichrist.
You can?
Yeah.
What is it in the... Okay. Well, because I would say, what does the word multitude mean in the Greek? It's not going to mean the mark of the Antichrist.
No. It's a multitude. Like verse 17, you can, like when you read it, say number, and you can also see it as the word multitude.
Okay.
In that verse in chapter 13, verse 17, the number of his name, you can look at a translation or transliteration saying multitude of his name. And then you use that word multitude to say all your followers who bear this mark because they're owned by the devil at this point.
I think, though, in the context that Joel uses it, it's talking about a number. I mean, it's talking about the countless number.
Yeah, multiple
there.
People.
Yeah. So, Alan, did you have a question or a comment over there? I thought, okay, Jane.
My commentary is the David Jeremiah Bible says there are two different harvests, the grain denotes the Lord carefully separating the believers from the non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
So that is, he asserts that the grain harvest is primarily
okay.
of the believers, and that the harvest of the wine press would be for non-believers.
Yeah, well, I definitely see the wine. I tend to believe, again, that it's for the ungodly, all of it, but I'll wrap that up in a minute. Not that you have to agree with me. I'm not saying that.
So, back to my question from last week, the Lord's having a sickle. Is that then what you've been saying, that the Lord's sickle is going to just get believers, and then the angel's sickles are going to get the non-believers?
Well, remember, the believers are going to be brought into the barn. Okay. Yeah. So think about that, because according to Matthew 13, that's what Jesus says.
Exactly, Kathy. This says that Jesus carefully gathers all the wheat, keeping it separate from the tares, and then thoroughly supervises the separation work done by the angel, so that no believer is judged for the unbelievers. Unlike the next one, the wine one, this is a harvest primarily of believers.
Okay. But here we see a scene where there's a sudden. I think what we see depicted. Yeah. Now, I do believe that Jesus, with his threshing, when John says here he is with his winnowing fork and he threshes, and when you go, how many have threshed? Nobody? But threshed wheat. You take the wheat and you... And here I am speaking as one who has much authority on this. But you take the winnowing fork and you I don't even know what to say. You pick up the wheat and you do it on a threshing floor. Most threshing floors were near the Mediterranean Sea where the winds came off the sea. And so then the chaff was separated from the wheat. The chaff would blow away. The wheat, the heavier, would, the good part would fall to the ground. And I do believe that Jesus, you know, that's talked about him by John, and he will separate. But interesting, just to give you some thoughts. Again, people are all over the place. MacArthur didn't agree with Hitchcock. Hitchcock didn't agree with Levy. Dr. David Jeremiah doesn't agree with some others. So it could give you agita. And that's AI, and that doesn't mean artificial intelligence. That means acid indigestion. But where was I going with this? Okay. What about the believers? Okay, we're talking tribulation here. Now, we're also talking, when we see saints, the word saints in the book of Revelation, that's talking about the tribulation saints. That's not talking about the church saints. Okay, but I'm going to turn to Revelation 14 in my Bible because this is not on the handout, so you might want to turn to it in your Bible. And how did 14 start? Huh? 14. Yeah. 14:1. Yeah.
And the tears look just exactly like
the wheat. Right. Right. Okay, we see 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. What a beautiful picture. And it's a picture of a physical Mount Zion. It's on the earth. And here are the 144,000 that I believe will definitely be protected throughout the tribulation because God sealed them. God protected them. So could that be? Now, I'm throwing this question out. Could that be the believers that are in the barn, you know, separated from the non-believers? Could it be? Could it be? And then perhaps the grain, because I do believe that the reaping of the grain is done with such suddenness and brevity and swiftness that it's a broader look at the judgment, and the grapes display the severity of the judgment. They could. And specifically about what's going to happen at one of those battles in Armageddon. And I think it's going to be by Basra.
Where is Basra?
Here.
It's
north. It's like northwest. I don't know how many miles or whatever, but it's right northwest of Jerusalem.
No, it's south. It's south. It's southeast of Jerusalem. No, well, it's southeast Jerusalem.
Oh, okay, because they're showing Jerusalem to be south.
No, it's southeast of Jerusalem. Basra is southeast of Jerusalem, about 80 miles, right? Yeah, it's in Edom area of Jordan. So you got Ammon to the north, Moab in the middle, and you got Edom in the south of Jordan, and Basra is in Jordan, and it's
B-A-T-S-R-A.
No, it's B-O-Z-R-A-H.
Then I have the wrong one.
Okay.
So
anyway, getting back to the harvest of believers, could it be that this might have already happened before the sickle scene that we're reading about? The harvest of souls, of believers, brought into the barn. Could it have been through the rapture of the church? Could it? You're not convinced. But that's okay. I'm asking that question myself. I'm not saying that I've concluded that. But then the grain harvest would be of believers, and the wine press the grape harvest would be unbelievers as well. And we see that that's going to transpire at Armageddon.
From what you just said, that view, are you saying that the grain harvest would be the rapture?
The wheat would be going into the barn,
right,
which would be...
That's the rapture? That's the result
I'm
of the
just suggesting. I'm
I understand.
Just,
but
yeah.
I'm just trying to get my
yeah.
mind
around
it.
Yeah.
And then the grape harvest would be the results of the 144,000 witness after the rapture?
No. The grape harvest would happen during Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. Okay. But of that grain harvest... The wheat would be brought into the barn. The chaff would be left behind, which we know that there are going to be those who are left behind, obviously, you know, after the rapture. So, Lisa?
I don't know if I'm using the right words, but can it be a typology also where the wine represents the blood of Christ and the wheat represents his broken body?
His body? I don't know. The grapes definitely would represent the blood. Because in your handout, and this is going to be, we're still in 14, Revelation 14, this is on 7. Where do you see where it says Isaiah 63:1-3? Okay. Jesus, when he returns, he is going to fight the enemy alone. And it says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. So it could have splashed up upon him and also to the horses' bridles. And I have stained all my robes.
How it was outside the city, and Jesus was crucified outside the city.
Yeah, yeah.
Seems like
a lot of typology, yeah.
Is that the right word?
I think that is just showing, in this case, the protection of Jerusalem, that this didn't happen in Jerusalem, this slaughter. But again, Jerusalem will get attacked. It just won't be destroyed. But Jesus went outside the camp to take on God's judgment upon himself for us. So there's that judgment theme that's there out here and also with Jesus dying outside the camp. Yeah. There's definitely a connection. Yes, Beth.
Can you suggest that maybe the wheat and the tares is a correlation to the sheep and goats? It happened at about the same time, before the millennium.
Yeah. Okay, Beth says, could the wheat and the tares be a connection to the sheep and the goats judgment that you find in Matthew 25, where Jesus says that the goats are going to go into everlasting punishment and the sheep are going to go into everlasting life with God. But I think this is more massive because the judgment that we're going to see at the end of the tribulation is going to be not for the masses that we see here because they have died already. So that sheep and goats judgment is after the tribulation, after Jesus has come already, and he's seated on his throne, it says in Matthew 25. So I see, you know, I don't think it'll be the same. But anyway, ponder. We can talk about it, you know, for the rest of our lives. But think about it. Till he comes and takes us. But there's definitely conflict and a contrast that we're seeing from Revelation 13 and 14, where Revelation 13, Satan is out to get all the people to have take the mark, for them to take the mark of the beast. And we don't see that as being, you know, a reality. Many will. But here in 14, we see a victory. We see a triumph with Jesus, the Lamb, on Mount Zion with 144,000, and with many coming to know the Lord, and many, the souls of many avenged with the blood that's going to be poured out now in at Armageddon. I want to make sure.
Are we saying that 14:1 is that the second coming?
That's in the millennial kingdom, I think. I don't really see it as the second. Jesus has come already.
When he comes down to the Mount Zion.
You know what? It's interesting. You're using the same words that I've used for many years about his feet will touch Mount Zion, and he will stand on Mount Zion, but I don't think he descends. There's an ascent. I think he ascends to Mount Zion. So go, you know, look and see as you're reading it in Zechariah and reading it here. Huh?
Where does he ascend from to the top of Mount?
Well, we're going to look at the campaign of Armageddon, all right, and where it starts and where Jesus enters in to fighting the battle.
I have one point that, first of all, bothers me immediately, or that doesn't ring true to me is the horses, the battles on the horses. Why are there battles on horses when we have missiles now that can go?
Okay, no, that's a great question. That's a great question. Remember, this is a vision. But remember this, or think about this, not remember this. Where is our world going today? Yeah, it is so spiraling downward. And we don't know when this is going to happen, when it's going to occur. It's in the future. Could it be that, did you just say EMP?
Yeah, electromagnetic pulse.
Pulse,
yeah,
right.
Send us back
that could send us back to the Stone Age. So is it beyond thinking, you know, that the horses and chariots?
Like John saw in a vision. And John lived in a day where...
Yeah, there weren't missiles. Yeah,
you know,
right.
He didn't know what to compare.
Right, exactly. I mean, definitely, yeah, keep that in mind. But the Stone Age view, too, might have some relevance. Richard?
This doesn't completely relate, but the last successful cavalry charge in history was the British taking over the Armageddon area.
Okay.
Out of Israel. And,
was it within a...
It would be about September of 1918. But that's the last successful cavalry charge in history, which won the land for the British.
Interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Okay. Rob, did you know? So
the new movie I call 12 Strong is all about the guys.
Have you seen that?
I never even heard of it. 12 Strong?
In Afghanistan. It's the special forces in Afghanistan, and they are...
Oh, I have heard of it.
9/11.
Yes. It was after 9/11? Wow. Wow. It's out in the theater now?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, 12 Strong.
Hmm.
Not too far afield, you know. But good question, Sharon. I appreciate that. Craig, I don't think we're going to get to 15. Please put 15 in the middle of the table. That would be great, unless you want to take it home and read it. You could always go online. But Craig has a comment. But please bring it back. All right, because sometimes we don't know if the copier is going to work.
Right. Keep in mind, a lot of this language in Revelation is figurative.
Because of the vision, right.
Yeah, it's a vision, and a lot of people commentators have said some of the things he's describing sound like modern Armageddon, but he's describing them
right.
Old terms.
And what he knows. But God has inspired him to use these words, too, in the text. So, well, next week what we're going to look at is worship of God. We've seen the destruction and the hopeful victory by the Antichrist. We see victory in Jesus. And in Revelation 15, we're going to look at the worship of God. It's a very short chapter. It's 8 verses. It's the shortest chapter in Revelation, but it's got a lot in it. So, Revelation 15. Okay, and after Revelation 15, we'll go into 16 and talk about the bowl judgments.
If you want the definitive explanation of all that's going on, read Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth.
I don't know, but let's...
I'm thinking,
35
years ago, he thought he nailed it, described things
I know.
In terms of modern stuff. And
yeah.
As a young believer, I read it, oh, okay, that makes sense.
And you know what? I mean, I'm... globalism wasn't in the picture at that time. And globalism now is. And who is the Antichrist? He's going to be the one global leader of the world. So I think, you know, be careful with whatever you read. And don't take what I'm saying as gospel truth. Doesn't that sound wonderful? I mean, check it out. Be Bereans. You need to be Bereans. Yeah. So, Father, thank you for this good conversation around your word. And we pray, God, that you would bring these things to mind and that these passages from Revelation might cause us to thank you for your marvelous works, which we're going to see in Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works. And here we just read about the harvest, the suddenness, the swiftness, the severity of the harvest. How does all this fit? But Lord, we know you personally, and we pray, God, that we might sing praises to your name today and moving forward because of your marvelous and great works. Because Jesus, you are fighting always the enemy for us, and you shed your blood for us. And Father, I pray that we will never forget that. And I pray, Father, that you would give us many opportunities this week to share. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.